Like I said before, these last three sermons in our God Is Not Silent series are really a sustained application. The last citywide, receiving the word. This morning, the supremacy and sufficiency of the word. And then our last citywide, what's God's plan for my life? All kind of bringing together the themes and exploring ways in which they work out in our lives. If you've missed any of the sermons in the series, do jump on the website or the podcast and catch up so you can get the full picture. We may not be able to always be at each event, but the great luxury we now have with sermon recordings is you can, you know, kind of time travel and be there through the recordings. So do take advantage of that. As you might have guessed from the sermon title, there's two headings for this morning. The supremacy of Scripture is the first heading, and then the sufficiency of Scripture is the second. First then, the supremacy of Scripture. If God is, as we've seen, the one speaking God from all eternity, if that God is, he's the creator of all that is spoken into being by his word, if he is the God who has spoken a great word of promise, a covenant of salvation to a fallen world, if he's the God who's fulfilled that promise, when God the Son, the Word who was with God in the beginning, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, if that Word could become flesh, has come to die on the cross for the sins of the world, so that God's great Word is the Word of the cross. That's his great revelation, his great message, his great fulfillment plan is to save the world through his Son and his death on the cross. If all of this Word of promise and fulfillment and the work of Jesus has been written down for us in Scripture, which is this perfect, living, objective Word of God, which God then illuminates our hearts to receive and understand, if all that is true, if all this God Is Not Silent series is true, then of course, as I've said along the whole semester, we must listen carefully, humbly, and obediently to God in his Word. Yeah? Our Creator, the one God above all gods, our Saviour, our Judge, our King, our Father. Any word that God speaks has this great authority and should be treated the way God himself is treated. And that includes his written word. As God has spoken and now it is written, we have here the words of God, the Word of God written, which has the authority of God and should be treated as we treat God. How should you treat God? So you should treat his word. So you should listen. Hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah says. We should tremble. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. The worshippers I delight are those who are humble and contrite, who tremble at my word, Isaiah 66 verse 2. The worship I want is trembling at the word, yeah? I should listen, I should tremble, I should trust his word. His word is reliable and it's for my good. I should delight in his word. It's a great blessing to treasure. I should obey his word. I mean, there's so many places we could go to explore this, couldn't we? What was sin, as it's defined for us back in Genesis? Doubting the word of God. The serpent says to Adam and Eve, did God really say? God did not really say. And so rebellion is in the first place. Sin is in the first place. It's the rebellion against God's word, ignoring what God's saying, denying it, twisting it, doubting it. The great delight of Israel is that they have God's word. Come with me to Deuteronomy 4, this great passage that unpacks this wonderfully for us. Deuteronomy 4. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you, my word. Follow them so you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Don't add to what I command you. Don't subtract from it. But keep the commands of the Lord our God that I give you. God's word is authority that should be obeyed. It is sufficient. It shouldn't be added to or subtracted from. Verse 5 of chapter 4. I've taught you decrees and laws the God commanded me so you may follow them in the land and be entering to possess them. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. Who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. For what other nation is so great that God's near them, the way our Lord, our God, is near us when we pray to him? What other nation has such righteous decrees and laws as the ones I'm setting before you today? Be careful, obey them, observe them. He goes on to say in verse 15, you didn't see any form of any kind when God appeared on Horeb, on Mount Sinai, out of the fire. So don't make a form, an idol, a statue, because you didn't see one. Instead, what did God do? He spoke to you. Yeah? And so, listen to his word, obey his word. verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened, or anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Yeah? You've heard this word, obey this word. Yeah? And so, chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 6 verse 4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. 6 verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart, but to impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them on the simple. Love God. There's one God. Love him. And what does love look like? Listening, obeying, dwelling upon, bringing with you all day long. Yeah? Chapter 17, the king, the great king of the nation when he'll be appointed, Deuteronomy 17, is not so supreme as to be the ultimate law of the land, but rather what is the king meant to do? Verse 18, so Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, when the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It's to be with him. He's to read it all the days of his life so he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees, not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right and the left. Then he and his descendants will reign for a long time. The king, the great sovereign, is actually merely a brother and of the brothers and sisters of the kingdom, sitting under, fearfully under, obediently under the word of God. It's Psalm 119, we don't have the time to read all of that, but that's a great psalm all about the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture. One stanza for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I mean, we could jump in at any point, right? Psalm 119. Let's just look at verse 105, the famous verse that the old old Christian sort of chorus picks up on. In a noon there, so Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I've taken an oath and confirmed it that I'll follow your righteous laws. I've suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. On and on we could go. Jesus in Matthew 5 talks about the enduring significance and authority of God's words and Jesus' words, in fact, as well, where he says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, Matthew 5, verse 17. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5, 17, verse 18. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Chapter 7, he speaks about the wise one being the one who hears his words. These words he teaches and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds a house upon the rock. Chapter 12, verse 46 to 48, Matthew 12, 46 to 48, Jesus says, what makes you a brother and sister of Christ? Verse 48, 12, 48, whoever is my mother, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says in 24:35, but my word will never pass away. At the very end of Matthew's gospel, 28, end of 28, he says, go into all the world, teaching them to obey everything I command you, and I'll be with you to the very end of the age. We can look at Hebrews 3 and 4 today. When you hear the word of God, don't harden your hearts. It's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating to divide soul and spirit. Or James chapter 1, where James says that we shouldn't just listen to the word, but we should do what it says. We should obey this word, that he's given us life through the word to be a kind of first fruits of all he's created. Listen to the word, this authoritative word, this saving word. This living word, the word of the Creator, the word of the Judge, the word of the Saviour. This word has supremacy over all other words and authorities. There's no greater authority than God's word. So let's unpack this in our first heading. What does this mean? Well, it means we must listen attentively and treasure it. Yeah. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it every day. Such a man, such a woman is like a tree planted by good waters, roots down, bearing fruit, growing. Yeah? There's the blessed life, listening to, meditating on, delighting in his word. Psalm 19, again, speaks so fondly about the law of the Lord, 19 verse 7. It's perfect. It revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them is great reward. Great treasure in the word. He says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May I meditate in your word, delight in your word, speak your word. Peter says we should crave the pure spiritual milk of the living word of God in 1 Peter 2. And in his second letter, he says we should pay attention to the word that has now been made more sure in the gospel, like a light in a dark place, keeping an eye on the light, following the light, using the phone torch to work our way through the bush. We should be paying attentive care, listening, dwelling upon, memorizing, meditating, studying. Have you read the whole Bible yet? What's your plan for that? Go for it. Get into it. Dive deep. You don't want to be like the person who travels all the way to Bali, Thailand, China, America, and then stays in the hotel room by the pool for the entire holiday. Go and explore. Yeah? Don't just hang around by the pool drinking drinks with umbrellas in them, in God's word. Go out and explore. Hire a bike and ride around all the beautiful terrain of God's word. Get some local knowledge, yeah, to find the bits that the tourists normally don't go to. And to get into God's word, treasure it. I find this often when I chat with Jordan Green, I'll say, how's your Christian life going? And the first thing, have you noticed this? The first thing he'll say back is, oh, I'm reading. And he'll tell you, what are you reading at the moment?
Matthew and Isaiah.
That's quite a cool answer, isn't it? How's your spiritual life going? Well, I'm reading Matthew and Isaiah. Here's what God's saying to me at the moment. Here's what I'm meditating on, delighting in, learning. It's a cool answer, isn't it? First application, treasure, dwell on. Dive deep in God's word. How are you going with that? Secondly, listen humbly and obediently. Don't argue with God's word. Don't doubt God's word. Trust and obey. Hear and tremble. That's what Isaiah says, isn't it? The worship I want, the worship I'm interested in, is the humble and contrite spirit who trembles at my word. By contrast, he says, you offer all the sacrifices of the Levitical law, and you may as well be offering idol sacrifices of unclean animals. If you're not trembling at my word, you can raise your hands and close your eyes and sing your heart out in harmony with the band up the front. And you may as well be singing the most filthy kind of rap song with the most dirty, sexist, violent lyrics if you're not trembling at God's word, yeah? Listen humbly, obediently, openly. And give God's word supremacy in your life over human authorities. I mean, there's your own human authority, your own opinions, desires, and ambitions, isn't there? Do you give God's word an authority over your own heart and desires? Those sinful desires and worldly priorities? Those selfish ambitions and vain conceits? Put those to death. Turn down the volume on your own internal monologue and turn up the volume on God's word. Turn down Laurel and turn up Yanny. You want to be hearing what God is saying, listening attentively. That's going to date, isn't it? So with myself, listening to God's word more than my own, blown here and there, as James says, by every deceitful desire. My parents, my friends, they have opinions and demands, judgments and expectations, and we should honour the place they have in our lives. God's given them a place in our lives, but not the supreme place. The supreme place is God's word. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 37, some very strong words, doesn't he? Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Throughout Jesus' teaching, the power of parents and the power of money are recurring themes, aren't they, of things that drag people away from God and his word. Or the government. If the government has an authority and says you must no longer obey God's way, then what do the apostles say in Acts 4 and Acts 5? We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than human beings. Yeah? If it ever has to come to a choice, and usually it doesn't, but when it does, with family, friends, government, God's word is the supreme. As Martin Luther famously said, here I stand. I can do no other. I must stand with God's word. And in that case, he was standing against another human authority, church government. Church government. Jesus rebuking the Jewish government of his day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew 15, rebukes them. And he says in verse 6, you nullify the word of God, Matthew 15, 6, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are about rules taught by men. The traditions of church and culture and councils and courts and synods. Something is not right for a Christian in a church just because we've always done it that way. Something's not right for a Christian or a church just because it's familiar to us and comfortable and or reverent and important. Oh, we've always dressed our men in dresses. It's just we're used to it, you know. It's not right because it's old. It's not. I mean, this is the problem the Roman Catholic Church has come into as an institution, is that it began to build up these traditions of the church as equally authoritative as the Bible. They saw it as kind of, you know, the full package is, you know, it's the footnotes, you know, the Bible plus the footnotes is their tradition. But the problem is their traditions ended up kind of outgrowing and distorting and contradicting the Bible, the explicit teaching of Scripture. By contrast, we must always reform as Christians, as churches, in the light of God's word and hold it up to our traditions and our habits and what we've always done at youth group, what we've always done at church, what I've always thought. But this is actually what God says. We won't touch much on reason and scripture. We looked at it last year in our lunchtime session. You know, does Christianity oppose reason? You can find that on the website. But, I mean, that's an area where human wisdom and God's word... It's not that we should switch off our minds, right? Because as I read the word and then look at the world of science and reason, I might go, oh, that's not what I thought it would be. And so I might then go back to the Bible and go, oh, I misunderstood what the Bible said, or I read too much into what the Bible said. And then I might come back to the world and go, oh, maybe I've read too much into the science and I've overinterpreted this. You know, so there's a loop there. It's not simply that you go, I thought the Bible said this, science says that, therefore it must be wrong. No, it's a bit more than that. But there are two ways of doing that loop. You know, scripture to understand the world to clarify my understanding of scripture. I could humbly, respectfully, under God's word, eager to understand what the word says, tested against my experience and human understanding. Or I could doubtfully, loosely, in a fickle way, really fearing the reason of humans and the current wisdom of the world more than God's word, be very quick to just rip pages out or distort them out of their plain meaning, because I really do fear human intelligence and institutional knowledge more than God's word. Never happy to say, God's word says this, it doesn't seem to fit with what we see in the world, but I'll trust that God's word is right and we'll see. You know, a kind of provisional agnosticism, in a sense, of how it's all going to pan out. Yeah? I mean, there are all sorts of issues at this point, right? How exactly we understand the science and the Bible around the origins of the universe and the nature of human beings. the whole question about the morality of the judgment and wrath of God and hell and eternal punishment doesn't seem right and wise. Predestination or the Trinity, they're confusing, irrational, must be, can't be, couldn't possibly, you know. The possibility of miracles. Jesus didn't walk on water, did he? You don't believe that, do you? The Bible's teaching on sexuality is under fire today as being irrational and immoral. The Bible's teaching what it may or may not say about men and women in the life of the church and in marriage. We could go on and on. These kind of issues that when we encounter these points of conflict, do we ever say, I trust God, I trust his way is good, I'm sure it will become clear in time? Or do I immediately go, that seems wrong to me, the wise in this age say it's wrong, probably is wrong, and so quickly tear pages out, let them fade, distort them with theories that someone on Google says you can do, but doesn't really honour the word. God's word is supreme over our experiences. In the book that I've just had published, The Good Life in the Last Days, I'm friends with the guy who does ABC Breakfast Radio, and so I'm going to be on the radio tomorrow morning at 6:35 talking with a non-Christian guy about the book, which is going to be an interesting experience. It's not really written for non-Christians, but there you go. But in that book, I talk about how, yes, human experience and emotions, they're part of who we are, and so we obey God's word as we are, with our particular emotions and circumstances and limitations. Well, this is all part of who we are, right? So there is a sense in which, Jordan doesn't need to force himself into a particular shape that he thinks he ought to be a Christian. He serves God. He should be like Jesus, but be a Jesus-shaped Jordan, you know, which might look different to a Jesus-shaped Lucy. Do you see what I mean? So yes, we need to understand ourselves. However, that's very different to making our emotional and personal life the greatest authority. So that we say, being true to myself and my authentic desires and longings is the most important thing. That's my duty. That's your duty in life, James, is to be true to yourself. You must be. You're bound to be true to your authentic self. And if anyone argues with that, well, you know, don't listen to them. That's wicked to tell someone not to be true to their authentic self. That can become the greatest sin. We can become enslaved to our authentic self so that we no longer have a freedom to do what's right if it's difficult and goes against our current longings and desires. We no longer have the freedom to let go of our personal preference for the sake of loving another person. No. God's word is good for us. God knows us better than we know us. God knows us and what's good for us better than our truly authentic desires and longings. How much more with spiritual experiences? Sometimes Christians, even Christians, talk as if the word is dry and cold. I've even heard people describe the whole Bible in the words of 2 Corinthians 3 as dead letters of stone, written on stone. Lifeless words. The spiritual life, man, that's where it's at. Words of knowledge, prophecies, dreams, feeling led, you know. I know the Bible says this, but I just really feel led at the moment. I mean, yeah, look, the Bible says this, but I've got a word, you know. And if we're not careful, we can drift from God's great word with his main concern about what is of first importance, and become fascinated with comparatively little leadings, hunches, prophecies, and dreams. Colossians 2 gives a big warning about this. See to it that you don't get dragged away into angelic experiences, he says, you know, and being puffed up with idle notions. Even if God could speak to you and has spoken to you about which degree you should do at uni, that is still of less importance than love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Go into all the nations and make disciples. It still is, in the scheme of things, even if it's a true supernatural prophecy, a minor one compared to the things of great concern. And so the truly spiritual should give such things their proper place, a comparatively minor place. We must let God's great word dominate our minds, our hearts, our imagination, our interest, our ministry. How much more if those words contradict Scripture and lead us to disobey God's word? 1 John chapter 4. Don't believe every spirit, he says. 1 John chapter 4, but test the spirits. 1 John 4, dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he gives doctrinal tests for knowing if a spirit comes from God. God's word is supreme. Recognize its supremacy. Give it a proper place over your own wisdom and experience, over parents, over friends, over governments, over church institutions. God's word is supreme. Let God rule you, his subject, by his word. Let him lead you and guide you, his child, by his loving word. Tremble at his word, delight in his word, listen to his word, obey his word. How you doing? How's that going? With the time remaining, we're going to think just briefly about the sufficiency of Scripture. Only briefly, because, as I said, our final citywide really will be unpacking this at length anyway. So let's just a little introduction to the sufficiency Scripture. Let's look at 2 Timothy, and we see how 2 Timothy touches on this truth throughout the whole book. 2 Timothy, and really just sketch out this idea that we'll then apply at length at our Swapback citywide gathering. So this is a little bit like, you know, The Hobbit, part one. Infinity War, part one. Hunger Games, part one, or whatever it is. This is the sufficiency of Scripture, part one. Come back for the citywide. What I want to show you through here is how, as the Apostle Paul writes to his trainee, his disciple, his, one of his heirs in ministry, Timothy, at the end of the New Testament age, the emphasis is on receiving the word God has already given, understanding it, and passing it on. Yeah? That, in other words, what you've got here is all you need, and so the focus of Christian ministry is passing it on. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, "What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." 2 verse 1. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Verse 14 of chapter 2. "Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." You've got this deposit, pass it on reliably, handle it reliably, use it reliably. 3 verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance." Verse 14, "As for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And you don't need to read the next verses because you have memorized them, I hope. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Yeah, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped for everything the minister of the gospel needs. So for any Christian, I mean, a minister is an example of every Christian. If it equips you for all, see, man, for all ministries in the life of the church, it equips any of us for our ministries within the body. And in chapter 4, he says, "In the presence of God, then, who'll judge the living and the dead," verse 2, "preach that word. Be prepared, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn aside from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations." God has spoken. It is written. Listen, obey, treasure, teach, pass it on. God's word His written word is everything his church needs to serve him. In fact, it's more. He gives us four Gospels, doesn't he? Two tellings of the history of Israel, plus then Psalms that sing about it, multiple prophecies all converging on Jesus. We have all we need and more in these 66 books, expanding, applying, exploring God's word of promise. Everything we need to know God, to please God, and to guide us in the principles we need to live the godly life. There's a sufficient word for salvation. It tells us that Jesus, and trusting in Jesus, is all you need to be sure in eternity. Your one comfort in life and in death. To know Jesus and trust Jesus, as the word teaches you, makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's sufficient for anyone to be saved. The word. You don't need some other tradition, some other teacher or prophecy to be saved. It equips you for every good work. Yeah, it equips you to continue in your relationship with God and deepen, go to the deepest level, the deepest innermost sanctum of relationship with God that he wants for his people in this age. The word equips you for that. And it equips you to live godly lives in this age. May not tell you exactly what to do in every situation. May not reveal all of God's wisdom and all we'll delight in all eternity. But it is sufficient for what God wants for all his people in this age. Don't need any more to please God. We have here what God requires of us. Don't need any more to serve God in his work. This is God's orders, his requirements for how we're to lead the church and preach the word. God's word is sufficient to be understood on its own. Yeah, it's a clear scripture, a perspicuous scripture that interprets itself. But that doesn't mean we never have to think. Again, we've looked at this already in the series. God's word tells us all we need to know, but he tells us all we need to know to send us out to think and to reflect and dwell and understand, you know? That you take God's word and then apply it to your life. And that requires wisdom given by the Spirit to reflect. Sometimes there are multiple right answers. Yeah? God doesn't direct you every step of the way, like someone sort of speaking through to you in some sort of headset. Now go this way. Now go that way. And God makes you wise. And it honours him and pleases him for his people to choose amongst multiple possible right answers. Or because this world is fallen and broken, sometimes we have to choose multiple bad options to be wise in the midst of brokenness, to choose what's making the best of a bad situation. And so the question is, as I live the Christian life, do I give God's word, his clear, objective, sufficient, supreme word, supreme place? In my ministry, my youth ministry, my uni fellowship ministry, in my personal life, in my decisions, do I let what God says clearly, plainly, truly rule and shape and drive things? Because I think the sad thing is often in churches and in youth ministries and in campus ministries and individual Christian lives, we don't treat the word that way. We don't treat it as this ruling, sufficient word. We treat it as the rules we've got to keep, don't we? Isn't that what happens? We go, well, you've got to have some Bible and some prayer, so we'll do that. And we want to do this other stuff too. Now, the Bible doesn't say we should do it. It doesn't say we can't do it. And so then suddenly most of my time and energy goes into the, you know, even in church, and you can spend a whole church meeting with songs and poems and rituals and testimonies and candles and all sorts of stuff. That the Bible, well, it doesn't forbid it, technically. We've got our lawyers to look it over. It doesn't forbid it, technically. And so then suddenly the burden of what we do in church is a whole bunch of stuff, and then there's skits, and then there's more candles, and whatever else, you know. There's a weird church that has both skits and candles. You get what I mean? Like, you know, it's either skits, or it's candles, or it's whatever else. And God's word is just this, you know, technically, like, you know, satisfying the OH&S requirements sort of tick box thing where we go, well, we did have a Bible reading at the beginning. You'll notice that. Get the lawyers off our back. And in my Christian life, right, suddenly I'm chasing after disciplines and meditations and fastings and silences and retreats and Or just kind of Christianized psychobabble stuff from, you know, go to the Qurong section. Where's the kind of the unbiblical kind of Christian counseling section? Oh, it's over here, you know, God's word for dieting. And it's, well, there's a couple of verses in it. You know, and you said suddenly your life is guided by this slightly Bible-sprinkled kind of mix of tradition, counseling, psychology, other religious practices, all this kind of stuff. Well, technically, the Bible doesn't forbid me from reading God's word for dieting, fitness, and whatever it is. But isn't that the tragedy? What I want to urge you to do is to go, look, there's a place for, of course, reflecting and learning from all sorts of things. But what is central to my life, to my ministry, to my priorities? Is it God's word? And what God's word says is central. What God says to treasure and prize and make first importance. Is that first importance in your life and ministry? Or is it just a box you check? Let God's word rule because it's authoritative, it is serious, and it is good. We'll finish there. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving words to us. We thank you so much that you have given us all we need. You've given us more than we need, and it is good. And we pray, Father, that you you make us a people who treasure your word, who strive to read your word, encourage others to read your word, to speak your word, and encourage others to speak your word. And as we reflect and listen and ponder and treasure your word, encourage us with the comfort and sure salvation it tells us of, and lead us to greater and greater love and obedience in accordance with your truth, your ways, your guidance, your wisdom. And we pray that you help us as we seek to speak this word, broadcast it to UTAS and beyond, that you make more and more people able to hear and receive and trust and obey the word, this good word for your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.